Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Joseph's dream was almost destroyed by frightful circumstances, but God saw to it that the dream's fulfillment had international consequences. There was a far bigger purpose at work than Joseph even realized, and the same may be true for you. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Pastor Lutzer, where are we now in Joseph's amazing story?
Well, Dave, we're at the point where Joseph's dream is actually going to be fulfilled. And it's a dream, of course, that he had even when he was back with his father, that someday his brothers would bow before him. As we've learned, that dream has had some ups and downs, but in the end, Dave, and this is why this message is so important, we see the providence of God. God causes a famine. Of course, the sons go back, and we know the rest of the story. But what a story it is of God's amazing providence. You know, in my hands, I'm holding a book entitled The Secret of Guidance by F.B. Meyer. Now, perhaps that name doesn't mean much to you, but F.B. Meyer was a friend of D.L. Moody's. At a time when Moody went to Britain and there was nobody to preach to, Meyer allowed Moody to preach in his church, and that began a great revival in the British Isles. This book, The Secret of Guidance, is for you. It will encourage you in your life. It'll help you to understand God's ways in our lives in directing us. It's a devotional book. It's the kind of book that you read a page or two a day and have your soul blessed. We'd love you to have a copy as an encouragement for the many of you who continue to support us and pray for us. Here's what you do. You go to rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. Or here's a phone number, 1-888-218-9337, and ask for The Secret of Guidance. You'll be encouraged. And now we go to the story of Joseph. We've been talking about dreams. Some of our dreams are fulfilled, some of them are unfulfilled, some will never be fulfilled. Others are in the process, some are shattered. We all have them, we all need them, and the question is, where does God fit into all of them? Remember that God gave Joseph a dream. 17 years old, he dreams that his 11 brothers are going to bow down before him. Kind of a prideful dream, actually, but as it turns out, it was a dream given to him by God. And then God did what he frequently does when he gives us a dream. He causes that dream to die. It dies a very deep and lasting death. First of all, his dream died because his family tried to sabotage it. His brothers sold him into prison in Egypt, and that was the end of his dream. They said, "We will kill him, and that will end his dream." And some of you have families who have wanted to do that, don't you? And then once he's in Egypt, he's exalted, and then he is falsely accused of rape, as we noticed, and as a result of that, he gets thrown into the dungeon, and that is the end of the dream for sure. 2 full years prison for doing something that is right and good and pure and holy. And God says, "I want you to die to your reputation and die to your dream in jail." But there the word of God tested him, and then he had to die to his friends. He helped the cupbearer, and he said, "Remember me now when you get out of prison." But we read that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He died to his friends. If the dream was ever going to be fulfilled, if it was ever going to happen, it would be because God would have to do it. God would have to do it. And today we learn that God did it. God did it. What we'd like to do in the time before us is to sketch three portraits. It'd be nice to have a video camera if we could have actually seen this happen, but all that we can do today is to describe it. And because we're going to be covering three chapters of the Bible, I'm actually going to be going through those chapters and telling you the story and making some comments before we wrap it up and develop and continue to develop our theology of dreams. So I want you to take your Bibles and let's look at the first portrait in Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, the portrait is the first visit. The first visit of the brothers to Joseph, who was in Egypt. Well, 42 opens with a famine in the land. And Jacob says to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we might live and not die." So, because Egypt is grain, you remember, because of Pharaoh's dream, and Joseph was helping Pharaoh fulfill his dream, and Joseph became the leader, the secretary of agriculture, and by the way, had a lot of wisdom in how he was able to organize this massive, massive attempt to save grain for 7 years so that there would be something to eat during the 7 years of famine. And so what happens is the brothers, they go down to Egypt. Now, you must remember that at this point, Jacob is still playing favorites. If you remember several weeks ago, we talked about that. He had Joseph, who was his favorite, and Benjamin, who was his favorite. Benjamin would have been in his early 30s by now, but Jacob keeps him at home. He can't go with the brothers. And 10 brothers make the trip. What happens is this: Joseph decides when he sees them come and they bow before him, Joseph decides that he's going to recreate as far as possible the conditions that he faced when he was in that pit. And he's going to do that for them so that they see a mirror put up to their faces and they see themselves. So he does three things. First of all, he accuses them of being spies. It says in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." They, of course, protest and say, "No, we're not." And he repeats it in verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." It's what they said he was. "He's coming to spy on us," they said, as he was walking along with his very colored, multicolored coat. So he accuses them of being spies. Then he throws them in jail for 3 days to soften them and to give them a taste of what it's like to be under authority. And then he does a third thing. He binds Simeon before their eyes. Notice he says, "If you want to see my face again, it must be with your younger brother that was left at home." But notice in verse 21, they said one to another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. We are getting a taste of our own medicine." Now, what you need to realize is that they did not know that Joseph was overhearing their conversation because there was an interpreter present. They thought that he spoke only Egyptian and he did not know Hebrew. That's what the interpreter was there for, supposedly. But Joseph, of course, having grown up with them, he understood full well what was happening. It says in verse 23, "They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them." Did you notice? Joseph, as a boy, did not endure his time in the pit with tranquility, as if to say, "Well, sure, go ahead, sell me." He was just like any 17-year-old. He pled with his brothers, "Don't do it." But they were so cruel that they sold him anyway. And now their memories, 20 years later, their memories are beginning to reconstruct what happened. And they're saying, "This is the distress that we put upon Joseph, and it is now upon us." Notice it says that verse 24, "And Joseph turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Could I say in passing that you get two different glimpses of Joseph here? You see the strong Joseph who binds Simeon, but you also see the Joseph that is so tender, that is so overcome by the emotion of the moment, he has to leave the room to weep. And the brothers saw only the very strong arms, the rough hands. They did not see the hot tears. And may I say that that's the way God's dealings are often with us? Some of you know what it is like to have God deal with you harshly. You may feel like Naomi, who said in the book of Ruth, "No longer call me Naomi, call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me." And that's the side of God we sometimes see. The side where people are taken away in death, the side where there is sorrow and suffering and where there does not seem to be any resolution of the pain. That's the side we begin to see and we begin to doubt God. Well, I want you to know that there is another side, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is deeply touched with the feelings of our infirmities. If only we could see the compassion of God. If only we could see the loving kindness of God. If only we could see that though we sometimes cannot trust His hand, for it is severe, if only we could see His heart. We would know then that all of God's thoughts towards us and His dealings with His children are always benevolent. They're always benevolent. He has a hidden purpose. He has a hidden purpose. But His love toward us is tender, compassionate, and kind. Well, what was Joseph doing here? He, of course, put money into their sacks then. The money that they had brought with them was returned to them. And instead of rejoicing, they say in the last part of verse 28, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their conscience is beginning to be activated. Like a dying battery, it is now being recharged. And they see in this something not to rejoice, but it is the strange, inexplicable hand of God. They go back to Jacob and they tell him what happened. And they tell him about Simeon. And they continue to maintain the lie. They say that we are honest men, we told him, and one of the sons is gone, he's dead. They never did reveal to Jacob the truth. And what does Jacob say, the last part of verse 36? "All these things are against me." Jacob, if you have ever looked at his personality type, he was not an optimist. He was not the kind of person who ever saw the good side. All that he could think is, "All this is against me." What he didn't know is that actually all these things were for him. They were for him. But he didn't see it at that point. What's going on in the text? Joseph, you see, knew, first of all, that friendship and reconciliation had to be based on trust. What he needed to do is to test these brothers to see whether or not they had changed throughout the years, whether or not they had become trustworthy, or whether they were the same guys that he had grown up with. And he needed to test them. The reason that he could send them back and knew that they would come, by now I'm sure that the dream was being revived, and he thought of the dream as the 10 bowed before him. He knew that Benjamin eventually would have to come. The reason is because when he had his dream, there were 11 brothers that bowed down before him. 11 sheaves and 11 stars. So he knew that in the end, the dream would still come to pass. Well, that's really the first snapshot. The first snapshot is of the dream partially fulfilled as the brothers bow down before Joseph and as they now recognize what it is to get a taste of their own medicine. I don't think that Joseph had a malicious bone in his body. He did not want to even the score. In fact, later on, he explicitly says that, as we will see next time, where he says that, you know, "God meant this for good, you meant it for evil, but do not fear, I am not going to take out vengeance on you." Joseph was just testing them to see whether they had changed. That's the first snapshot. Well, let's go to the second, and that is the second visit that the brothers have in chapter 43. Now, you have to understand that in the text there's this long argument that is going on between the brothers and Jacob. Because Jacob says the famine is severe in the land, you have to go and you have to get more grain, and the brothers are saying, we have to take Benjamin. But he is saying, no, you can't take him because Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now Benjamin, my favorite son, something will happen to him too, and I will not let you do it. But God used famine to stir up their nest. When people are hungry, they have to trust God in ways that they never had to trust him, as long as they are full and when there is bread to spare. And so God just allows this famine to grind on, and soon the men, the family, becomes very hungry, and they say, we have to go. What happens now, something very special. Judah begins to talk, and he takes the lead. Reuben, I believe, was the oldest, but Judah was an immoral man, had been immoral, and viciously cruel. Remember when Joseph was thrown into the pit, it was Judah who said, let's sell him. Let's sell him to the Egyptians. That was Judah's idea. Now Judah begins to talk, and he says to his father, look, I will become a surety for him, verse 9 of 43. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. He says, I will stand in the stead of Benjamin if something goes wrong. Well, they were hungry, and the boys were insistent, and so they decided to go, and Benjamin went with them. Well, you know, of course, that when Joseph saw Benjamin, verse 16, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house, slay an animal. The men are going to eat with me. Now, can you imagine? Here they are. They are the ones who don't know what's going on. They found money in their sacks. Simeon was still there somewhere on the premises in prison. Benjamin was with them. And suddenly they are invited to dine with Joseph. They're asked to come into the inner sanctum, into the palace, if you please, and eat with the man. They were terrified. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand. You see, Jacob had said, take him presents. And they bowed to the ground before him. Well, there they are bowing, and this time Benjamin is with them. Verse 28, and they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. And as he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he found a chamber and wept there. Then he comes back and he asks his brothers to sit down, and he lines them up according to their birth order, beginning with the oldest all the way to the youngest. And they are astounded as to how he might know that. And then he puts five times more food on Benjamin's plate than the others. What Joseph was saying is he wants to discover whether they are still jealous. Can they handle the jealousy of Jacob's favorite son? That was the thing that started this whole terrible train of events. And so what he does is he does it to see the reaction of all the other brothers. Well, I think you know the rest of the story, don't you? They fill their sacks with grain, and Joseph said to his head steward, he said, look, I want you to take my special cup from my table, and I want you to put it in the sack of the youngest. And so they do that, and early in the morning, the men get up and they go, and the money was in the sack too. And then Joseph asks his men to overtake them and to begin to accuse them and say, I was so kind to you. Why did you do that to me? How could you steal my cup? which I use for divination. I don't think we should interpret that to mean that Joseph was in the occult. It was just the kind of cup that people had in those days that was special to the Pharaoh and to his assistant, who was as high as he was in the land. Well, they overtake them. And with one voice, the brothers say, "We didn't do it, and whoever has the cup in his sack, let him die." Well, you can imagine, they begin looking through the sacks, and there is the cup in Benjamin's sack. Verse 9, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it be also according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And now is crunch time. The question is, will Benjamin die or will he not? Well, wouldn't you know it, Judah came through. If you notice, beginning in verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter, Judah stands before Joseph and makes a speech. This was Judah's finest hour. Martin Luther once said that he wishes that he could pray to God as well as Judah interceded on behalf of Benjamin. He rehearses what happens. He talks about their father back in the land and so forth. And he ends in verse 32 saying, "For your servant became a surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Judah is saying, "I'm willing to become the slave in Benjamin's place." You know, it takes time sometime for God to work, doesn't it? 20 years in the case of Judah, but here's a man, cruel, who finally ends up having his character transformed in such a way that he is now willing to die for his brother, to take his place, to be the slave in the place of his brother. And when that happened, Joseph finally knew that his brothers could be trusted. We've talked about the first visit, we've spoken about this second visit, and now the third part in our video series is the reconciliation. And this is the part that always brings tears to our eyes. It's a difficult passage, I think, for us to read because of that. This is the place where the story suddenly breaks open with emotion as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. We've all read the story, and I think we've all cried at this part.
Yes, my friend, I remember reading this story as a boy, and even then tears came to my eyes as I thought of this family finally being reconciled. What a wonderful story, but it's not over yet because we're going to understand more about the providence of God. I have in my hands a book entitled The Secret of Guidance by F.B. Meyer, a man who was friends with D.L. Moody. They work together, they serve together, they preach together. And this book, The Secret of Guidance, is one that we would like you to have. It's our featured resource. It'll be one that will encourage you. It'll give you hope. It'll give you guidance. It'll bless your soul. Here's what you do. You go to rtwoffer.com, rtwoffer.com, or call 1-888-218-9337.
You can write to us at Running to Win, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. The story of Joseph in Egypt is one of high drama. A former slave judges the brothers who sold him years before. In the mind of God, an ingenious plan was unfolding to save two nations. A dream was indeed coming to pass. Next time on Keep Your Dream Alive, Dr. Lutzer will relive the moment when Joseph is reconciled with his brothers. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.